Continuing our series through the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the passages of Scripture which describe the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we were together, we examined Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, and we saw that it prophesied that Christ was the chosen servant of God, the chosen servant of God who would bring forth justice, who would establish his eternal kingdom. And so Christ came and he initiated the new covenant through his own blood. And he is a light, the light of salvation, that we go forth as the church proclaiming him as the truth and the way and the life for all to come to, that all must bow to him in repentance and find salvation in this great servant. And this evening we're going to dive into Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. We're going to see the servant portrayed as the redeeming servant who brings joy to his people. And of course, we'll see many other aspects of the character of Christ here tonight. And so let's dive in here. Isaiah 49, chapter 1, or verse 1 through verse 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Our first point here this evening is rather short. But in the opening section of the verse, we see that this servant commands attention, that he is calling on the coastlands to listen to his message, that he is calling on the peoples to give him their attention, that people far and near are called to heed this message delivered by the servant. And this shows the commanding nature of Christ in terms of how he speaks. That this message is of the utmost importance and that he is declaring it with divine authority as he comes to do the will of God upon earth. And really, this has impact upon the Messiah because he is declaring the full revelation of God, that he is himself the perfect revelation of God in the incarnation. That he is calling the coastlands to listen to him and to heed his message. And now point number two, the last part of the verse, it says that he would be born of a woman. The last part of verse one, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, this is actually an incredibly important point theologically if we think about it for a second. Because this text is showing the humanity of the Messiah. That this Messiah would be human. That the Israelites, living before the days of the incarnation, they were given this revelation from God so that they would know about the Messiah and they would understand who he is when he comes. And one of the important qualities of the servant is that he would possess humanity, as we see here in this text. We see the womb mentioned, the body of the mother being discussed. The text, you'll notice also, it doesn't mention a father at all, which of course is perfectly consistent with the virgin birth of the Lord. The fact that Christ would be truly human, it's not just a New Testament idea, it's also something that the Old Testament itself actually foreshadowed. He took on humanity. He lived in perfect obedience to the law. And then he died as the perfect substitute for our sins. But when people ask about the humanity of Christ, we need to not only show it to them in the New Testament, but also show it to them in the Old Testament so that they can see the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given about the Messiah. The fact that he is called from the womb, emphasis upon that word, called. It speaks to the fact that Christ came with a specific purpose. That whenever the Messiah came, he would not just aimlessly wander around. No, he would actually fulfill the specific mission given to him by God himself. And that mission was to lay himself down as a ransom for many and to establish his eternal kingdom. And as our third point here tonight, in the first part of verse 2, we see the effective servant. It says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And this is referencing the powerful proclamation of the Messiah. In fact, if we jump back to Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read something about this. Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And now notice that part about striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. This doesn't mean that the Messiah is going to come with this absolutely gigantic rod, literally beating the earth and beating everybody into submission at his first coming. Rather, it is talking about the power of his words. The power of the proclamation that the Messiah would undertake during his ministry. And it's the same aspect in Isaiah chapter 49, which we see here this evening. That the Messiah's mouth would be like a sharp sword. In other words, his mouth would be powerful. His mouth would be effective to accomplish the purposes which God had given to him. And it has reference to preaching, right? To the declaration of the truth. It carries the idea that the Lord Jesus would declare the truth of the Scripture with absolute authority and with absolute power, entrusting himself to God, knowing that he is the chosen servant of God, that he would be devastating to his enemies in terms of his ability to proclaim the truth. And if you look at the New Testament, that is exactly what we find. That people were amazed at the teaching of Christ, and they stood in awe of his teaching. And in fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, it says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so Christ came, and he truly taught like no other. And of course, as we continue through the New Testament, you come to the book of Revelation, you come to the passages which depict Christ as the one with a sword coming out of his mouth. And that is showing the power of his word, and specifically judgment, that the Lord would judge his enemies. For example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. He says, therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The idea is that the Messiah can destroy you simply by speaking, that he has this type of power alone in his voice to judge you and to pour out his wrath upon you. And so whenever Isaiah says that his mouth would be like a sword. It's showing the fact that Christ would have the ability to pierce down to the heart, that he would be a master at declaring the truth of God, that he would be powerful in judgment by this sword. It is a testament, yet again, to the greatness and to the glory of the Messiah that we see here in this passage. You see, contrast this to you and I. You and I, as the book of James says, we struggle to control our tongues. We can certainly say things which are accurate. We can say things which are true. Humanity can even say things which are powerful at certain points. You know, if you go back in World War II era and you listen to someone who wasn't necessarily a Christian, like Winston Churchill, you listen to his speeches, and it's amazing how his speeches really had an impact in the outcome of World War II. A human proclamation can have tremendous impact. But at the same time, we also know that tongues can be used for evil purposes. And even unintentionally, we can say things which are detrimental at various points. But Christ never said anything that was not perfect. But it's not just that he didn't slip with his tongue. It's that he is actually the perfect example of what it means to declare the truth. And he is the utmost example of that in terms of how he used his speech for the glory of God. And I'll add one more point here. And it's that as we examine the New Testament, we see the Word being referenced as the sword of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is Christ's Word, and it is effective for the purposes of glorifying His own name, of equipping His people to live glorifying to Him. It is the powerful weapon used by the Spirit of God. And this weapon imagery, it actually just continues in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. Read the rest of this verse with me. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. The Messiah was hidden, and he was drawn out as a powerful weapon at just the right moment, according to the plans of God. In other words, God waits till the precise time of his plan to put Jesus, to send Jesus to earth to accomplish his ministry. But we also see that he is described as a polished arrow. If you think about an arrow that has been polished, it's clean. It is effective for the job. There would be no corrupted spots on this arrow. And so it is with the Lord Jesus, that he is a polished arrow. That there is no stain on him, that he is sent to do the Father's will. His mouth is described as a sword. He is described as an arrow. The entirety of this text is using weapon-like imagery to describe the power and the effectiveness of Christ. Are there any questions here around these first three points about the servant commanding attention, being born of a woman, or his being effective? Hopefully after a couple weeks off, I'm still making somewhat sense here tonight. All right. Well, let's go on to point number four. We see the close relationship of the servant here in verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, we come to a very interesting aspect of the servant song. And before we go on to talk about the close relationship between God and the Messiah, I want to address a particular issue that might arise from this passage of Scripture. Imagine being a modern-day Jew who rejects Jesus as the Messiah. Imagine being a modern-day Jew listening to us as Christians using passages like Isaiah chapter 49 to talk about Christ and how he fulfilled all of these promises about the Messiah. Now, if you were that modern-day Jew rejecting Christ, what would be your objection on the basis of verse 3 right here? Well, I don't know about you, but if I were that Jew, I would look at verse 3, and I would say that it says right there that Israel is the servant. And so a Jew who doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah would look at us and they would say, what are you Christians doing applying this passage to Christ? Because it says right here that it is talking about Israel. This Jew would likely charge us with reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament without any thought for the context of the passage itself. And how are we to respond to such an objection? Well, first of all, as we do examine the New Testament, we actually know that Paul and Barnabas quote from Isaiah chapter 49 in the book of Acts. And if you jump down to verse 6 here in Isaiah 49, you can see the last part where it says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And if we go to Acts chapter 13, verse 47, it says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Christ, he sends out his church amongst the nations. And we see that illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. We see that illustrated in the testimony of the early church, where they go out proclaiming the gospel message. And Paul and Barnabas, they use Isaiah 49 to prove that particular point. And so the New Testament is pretty clear that Isaiah 49 does actually have reference to Christ as a Messiah. But the question for us is, can we prove not only from the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament, the context of the passage in Isaiah 49, can we prove that this is talking about more than merely the nation of Israel? Well, we see in verse 3, Israel is said to be the servant. But if we jump down to verse 5 for a second, we see something very interesting. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So what do we see here? We see that this servant is going to bring redemption. So the question is, can Israel redeem Israel? No. That makes no sense whatsoever. Because this verse 3 is literally saying that the nation of Israel is the servant, then verse 5 must also be saying that Israel is the servant, which would mean that God is essentially sending Israel to gather back Israel, which makes no sense within the context of the passage itself. And so, this is obviously talking about Christ, because he is the only one who can bring redemption. And so, our Jewish friends who reject Christ as the Messiah, we have to insist that our interpretation of this passage is correct, not only based on the New Testament, but based on the context of the Old Testament passage itself. And so what is verse 3 getting at whenever it calls the servant Israel? Well, think about it for a second. There was a close relationship between God and Israel in the Old Covenant, that they were the covenantal nation whom he had chosen. And there would also be a close, intimate relationship between God and his Messiah as being discussed here. That Christ was the chosen Messiah of God. And as we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 42, that God actually delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Messiah. And this is speaking of the intimate relationship between Christ and God the Father. That he is the servant who would glorify God, and that there is a mutual love between Father and Son. Everything that Christ did was to the glory and to the praise of the Father. His entire mission was for that task. And so this phrase is talking about that intimate relationship. And now I want us to move on to point number 5. which is that this servant would be rejected by men, but recompensed by God. Look at verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And so if we examine the context of the passage here, we see that verses 1 through 2 have the servant speaking, because he's calling on the peoples to listen to him. Verse 3 has Yahweh speaking back to the servant. And now here in verse 4, we transition to where the servant is speaking again. And the servant is talking about laboring in vain, about spending his strength for nothing. And this is prophesying as to the rejection experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come to the earth for the first time, and that he would experience suffering, that he would labor, that he would work, that he would toil. And yet it would appear, humanly speaking, like pure vanity from a human standpoint, because of the fact that he would not be accepted. It would appear as though nothing was being gained. The disciples did not see the cross as a moment of victory. They fled in fear from that moment. And so, humanly speaking, once again, it does appear to those observing in that moment that the servant had toiled in vain until he rose from the dead. And then the purpose was clear. The accomplishment of his mission and his victory was evident. The triumph of the cross, the triumph of the resurrection, was on full display at that point. And we will see more of this mentioned over the next week. But isn't it amazing to note that in spite of the fact of all the glory of the Messiah that we have seen, that he would actually be rejected, that this Messiah would be hated by the world. And this was actually foretold by the Old Testament here in this passage. And yet Christ still came. Christ underwent that rejection. We live in the midst of a hostile world that hates Christ. And we should look to our Lord's example and pattern ourselves after him, knowing that we too will face rejection. Now you see, Christ, he didn't come to earth, suffer rejection, and then change himself and his message to fit the people around him so that he could then be accepted. He didn't adopt his message to suit the culture, and nor did he seek to curry favor with the lost pagans by living according to their standards. I want you to notice what he did at the end of the verse. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And so we see here that Christ looks to God, that he knows that he would be vindicated, that God himself would reward him. And so he lives with a divine perspective. And we must follow Christ in that regard, that we seek to live for the reward that God will bestow upon us. The solution to living in a hostile world is not to change, but to entrust ourselves fully to God, and knowing that he will reward us according to his perfect judgment as his people. Now, we're coming to point number 6 here. Excuse my voice. I think I'm starting to lose it a little bit here. We'll go on to the first part of verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And so this verse, it really does describe what the servant is called to be. Because we don't pick up with, the servant is describing what he is called to be. Because we don't pick up where God is speaking until verse 6, where it says, he says. And so verse 5 here, it is a sort of a verse where the servant is actually providing descriptions in this text. And he says that God, that Yahweh, formed him to be the servant from the womb, which again is another reference to the birth of Christ that we see as a side point here in this text. But we see here the passage, it talks about the servant bringing Jacob, bringing Israel back to God, that he would gather them. And that is a reference to the redeeming power of Christ, that he would redeem his people. And of course, not all, but many Jews have placed faith in Christ. We see an example of that in the Apostle Paul. We see an example of that in the Apostle Peter and many others. And the point here is that Christ is the one bringing salvation. In the last part of verse 5, we have our seventh point. The text says, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And so this shows us that Christ is the honored servant. And so we see the trust that the servant demonstrates to God, that he is viewing God as his strength. He's not going to somehow go about his mission in the strength of men or in the strength of fleshly governmental authorities and powers, that he would be given a place of honor by God and that he trusts himself to him. And so really you see this in Christ in a couple of different ways. First of all, if you think about the transfiguration, Christ appears as all glorious. Just to listen to the description of Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And so this is demonstrating the glory and the honor of Christ. That if you can imagine being Peter, James, and John at this point, they would have been absolutely blown away at what they saw of Christ here in this passage. And even more, though, Christ was glorified after the resurrection at the ascension. A text which we read a few weeks ago, Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it speaks to this. "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so we see Christ being given a position of exaltation here in this particular passage. That he literally has the name above all names. That he is ruling on high at the right hand of the Father as the King of all. This passage is clearly, it's clearly demonstrating the honor that has been bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other who will be given this throne. There is no other human who will reign on high as the sovereign Lord of the universe. He alone has this title because he alone is the divine Lord, because he is the perfect servant who sought the honor and the glory of God. Therefore, he has this position of power and authority because he is the only one worthy of it. Now, do we have any questions around these last few points before we move on? All right, look at verse 6. Verse 6, where we see redemption to the nations. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The way that this verse is worded is particularly interesting. That if you look at it, it's almost as though God is telling Christ, "Well, it's no big deal for you to redeem Israel, so I'm just going to have you redeem all of the nations." It's sort of like a boss who gives their employee what they think is a big assignment, and the employee says that's nothing, and so the boss just gives the employee two or three more things to do on top of that. Of course, we know that this is metaphorically speaking, because the plan of Christ, plan of God to accomplish redemption was set in motion in eternity past, before this text was ever even written. And so Christ does not somehow reach the limitations of his power in redeeming the nations or anything of that sort. But it is pointing out that the servant would bring salvation to the entirety of the earth, to all of the nations, all tongues, all tribes, that God's elect is not limited to merely one nation. And this emphasis, it really is important for us to understand as Christians. That the Old Testament, it points to the inclusion of the Gentiles. It points to the inclusion of the nations on the basis of the work of the Messiah. And so we as Christians should absolutely be missions focused. We should be focused on taking the gospel and taking the Bible out amongst all of the peoples. That we should do that to the lost here locally, but also globally be involved in that task. Much of the modern passion that you see for missions is in and of itself a good thing, though I would personally critique that maybe sometimes certain individuals have forgotten to bring their Bibles with them whenever they go out amongst the nations. But the desire to take this message to the world is in and of itself, that is a good, that is a biblical desire. The important thing is that we actually remember to take our Bibles with us whenever we do that. But let's look at the first part of verse 7 here for our ninth point. We see that the servant would be abhorred. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This is another text within Isaiah 49, pointing again to the rejection of Jesus. That they hated him so much that they crucified him, they killed him. That he was murdered, he was killed. Humanity hated Jesus. The Israelites who knew Isaiah 49, the Israelites who knew about all of these messianic prophecies, they should have welcomed Christ as the Messiah. But instead, they reject him. They cast him away. They actually crucify him. And notice the verse doesn't just say he would be despised. It says that he would be deeply despised. And look at the last phrase. It says he would be the servant of rulers. That the Messiah would come. He would submit to earthly powers during the incarnation. Right, he allows the authorities to crucify him. He pays taxes, according to Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And so point being, we see this element of submission in the Lord that went with his first coming. And it's interesting that that follows on the heels of him being abhorred. But that is only a temporary arrangement, that submission, that he allows them to kill him. Notice the end of verse 7. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And this shows us the submission of kings in the last part of verse 7. The servant submitting himself, the servant allowing himself to suffer, would not last forever. It was a temporary aspect of his calling before God, and he did it willingly. However, we see in this text that the most mighty of rulers will bow before Jesus, that they will come to him, that they will be in awe of his rule and authority, that they will bow to him. Surely every knee will bow to him, either in a saving way, knowing him as Lord, or they will bow to him before being eternally judged by the king. But let me give a point of application here. Right now, many Christians are trying to figure out how we should react to a hostile government situation. Many wonder how should we view subjects such as civil disobedience, such as submission to government, and so forth. This that we see in the passage is the foundational principle for us to begin to examine that topic. The concept that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord, that is the foundational principle. That He is the King. That His kingdom is the one which shall never end. That He has been granted the position of authority and of superiority above all others. And He is the one before whom governments and governmental rulers must bow. And everyone else must bow. If you have followed conversations around this issue in evangelical circles, you know that Romans 13 gets cited about every other day over the last couple of years. And certainly, Romans 13 is one of the many passages which we should and must examine whenever we're talking about this issue. However, the problem is that many evangelicals jump to Romans 13, have a shallow interpretation of Romans 13, and forget about the rest of the Bible in the process. However, our text is central to this conversation because it talks about the authority of Christ. And if we look at Romans 13, verses 3 through 4, it hits on the same issue. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So hold on just a second. I think a lot of people have forgotten about this one part of Romans 13, that the government is called to act in such a way as the servant of God, that God actually sets the rules for government. That is exactly what the text says. And governmental officials are called to repent of their sin and to bow before King Jesus and to undertake their duties for the glory of His name and for the good of those He has called them to serve, because they are God's servant for our good. Now, we could outline that more, but my simple point is that Isaiah is showing, he's foretelling that Christ would have this authority, that Paul calls the government the servant of God. And so this passage in Isaiah 49, written about 700 years ago, should absolutely have bearing as a foundational principle for us as we think about issues of governmental authority. Because what should we do if the government is acting in an evil manner opposed to the commandments of God? We should call our officials to repent. We should call them to find salvation in Christ. And we should call them to govern justly and to perform their duties for His honor. But hold on a second. Isn't that kind of radical? Isn't that kind of a new idea? No, it actually isn't. It's just that the secularists want us to think that is a new idea, because they would rather the government bow before their gods than the true and living God of the Bible. Listen to John Adams. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be. How about another founder, John Carroll? Had the people during the Revolution, talking about the American Revolution, had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have strangled in its cradle. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. Here is the first Supreme Court Justice, John Jay. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. And now my point is not to say that every single founder was actually a born again, perfect in their theology individual. They weren't. But the reality is many, many, many of them were. And those who were not believers were heavily influenced by biblical Christianity. And so my point is that even our founding fathers recognize the role of the government, that it is under God, and that the role is to serve God, and that it must be founded upon Christian principles as stated in Scripture. And they applied the concept that we see in Isaiah 49 about Christ being the Lord before whom kings must bow. And we must do that in our conversations around this issue as well. And I spend a little bit more time on that particular point because it is so vital for us to be clear on that issue, as we have many battles in the days ahead undoubtedly on that point. But let's go quickly to point number 11 while my voice still has a little bit of juice left in it. Verse number 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. And in this text, we see the glorious future that this servant will bring, that he will establish the land, that he will be given as a covenant, that he is the one sent by God and strengthened by God. The idea of him establishing the land here and apportioning the desolate heritages, it has bearing on the concept of restoration, that the Messiah will make all things right, that he will restore what has been distorted by sin and by evil and by wickedness, and that his kingdom will bring peace like no other. And it shows us the power of Christ, that he can accomplish all of these things. And it gives us a future hope that regardless of all of the fallenness that we see around us, we can look forward to this great day, and we work as members of this kingdom. 12th attribute of Christ that we see in this text. The servant will bring salvation and provision, verses 9 through 10. Saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And so we see in verse 9 that Christ sets the prisoners free, that he gives light to those who are in darkness. And this is, of course, references to what happens at salvation, that we go from those who are in bondage to our sin, imprisoned by our sin, who live in the darkness of sin, to those who are set free in Christ, who are now walking in the light of the Lord Jesus. And however, he does not just bring salvation, but also provision, as evidenced by the rest of the text. We see food in this passage. Bare heights is talking about the pastures being in high locations that are good, ideal conditions. No hunger, no thirsting, because of the leadership of the servant that he brings. Now, I'll be clear, this is not a T.D. Jakes or a Joel Osteen message. So I am not saying that you can go out and you can tell God, I want 100 acres of green, lush pasture, and you're going to get it. That's not what this text is saying. But it is in the Bible, and no doubt has reference to the eternal kingdom that Christ provides for us, yes, even now, that he provides for us as long as he wants us to be on this earth. But it has reference to eternity also. Now read verses 11 through 12 with me. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Now here in this text, we see the 13th aspect of the Lord. I promise I'll try not to have as long of an outline next week for those of you who are taking notes. But it is the extent of Christ's kingdom. It is another way of saying earlier what we saw regarding all of the nations. This gospel message goes out amongst all the peoples. That they come out from all over the place to be a part of this kingdom. And the north and the west, there are references to even the fact that communist countries like California will be converted. I'm stretching my interpretation a little bit there. But the idea of the passage is that people from all places will be a part of this restoration, this great restoration brought about by the Messiah. And I promise I'm not intentionally repeating myself on that point. But Isaiah is, so I have to mention it more than once. Our final point here tonight is found in verse 13. The joy of Christ's reign. It says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This shows us the joy of being a part of the kingdom of Christ, of being under his rule, of being under his reign and submitting to his authority. This is a servant, yes, rejected by men, but exalted by God, who has the final say, who has the final judgment, who has the final authority. If you had to endure eternity with Adolf Hitler on the throne, you would have only heinous evil to look forward to. But because it is Christ who is on the throne, and because we know that he is perfectly good, we have this joy because of who he is. And therefore, we should live with joy now, even through all the difficulties of life. Life is full of blessings, but it's also full of trials as well. And even in the midst of those, we must live with this deep joy in the Lord Jesus, knowing that he is building his kingdom and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that every demon in hell cannot thwart the reign of Christ. And the church should therefore be marked by a great and profound joy. And I thank you for bearing with my voice here this evening. It was good to be with you and to dive into this passage. Lord willing, my voice will be a little bit more cooperative next week, but I will turn it over to Brother Ron for the prayer time.